Our text this morning will be Psalm 42 and 43. Before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you whose name is the Lord, who alone are the most high over all of the earth, we come humbly yet boldly before you this morning, knowing that we have been given boldness and access with confidence to your throne of grace, and that at your throne of grace we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As we turn to your holy word, we confess that we are in great need of your enlightening grace to give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that you have written for us. We have need of your Holy Spirit to soften our hearts, granting faith, repentance, and resolve to both believe and obey all that we read in it. Where you highlight sin in our lives, Lord, help us to repent. Those who need encouragement, may they receive it from your word this morning. Those who need comfort, may they receive it by the presence of your Holy Spirit, the great comforter. Those who need wisdom, may your word be their counselor, showing them which way they should go. Those who need faith, may it come by hearing the word of Christ this morning. And in all things, may the name of Jesus Christ be exalted. We pray also for all who are proclaiming and hearing your word in Omaha this morning. May your unadulterated word go forth in the power of your Holy Spirit, that sinners might turn to you and believers might be further conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that in all things you may be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as a kid, I remember watching a television show, a scene from a sitcom, not one that I would have typically watched, but, you know, just as you're flipping through the channels back when people still used channels. And flipping through, and the star of the show was getting to meet one of her favorite musicians. And she tells the musician, I'm paraphrasing because I think I was 12 when I saw it, but she says to the musician, "Oh, I love your music so much. It means so much to me. Whenever I get depressed, I put on your albums." And the musician responds back with, "Oh, does it make you feel better?" And the lady says, "No, it depresses me more." And now we may laugh at that because many of us do that. Right? Whenever we begin to feel down, discouraged, depressed, our first instinct is so often to do that which will make us more depressed, not that which will bring us out of it. Instead of taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, we let our mind run wild and we fixate on that which is causing the greatest concern and depression and fear in our life. Instead of surrounding ourselves with people, we isolate ourselves. And don't forget, you can isolate yourself in a crowd. Isolation doesn't just mean that you have nobody around you. There are those who surround themselves with people, but never let anyone see the real you. It's always a facade. It's always a fake version of you. You're never vulnerable enough to let someone in. You are living in isolation. And Proverbs says that he who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Instead of crying out to God, we murmur to ourselves. Instead of coming to church to worship with the body of Christ, we decide, I'm just going to stay home and veg today. Instead of opening our Bibles that we might fill our minds with the Word of God and receive, as Romans 15:4 says, comfort and hope, we turn on the television, fill our minds with junk, and seek to escape from reality. And if this is how we handle things, is it any wonder that the statistics on depression and suicide, even amongst professing believers, continues to grow at exponential rates? Now, I believe there's many reasons for this to be the case, but I want this morning for us to focus on a psalm and a psalmist who was in the midst of what many like to call the dark night of the soul, and for us to dig around a bit on the psalmist's condition. What are his symptoms? What are the causes of his depression? What is causing the sickness of his soul? And then we'll take a look at where he finds the remedy. What medicine is to be prescribed to the psalmist? And lastly, we will look at the psalmist's Savior. Open with me, please, to the book of Psalms. As many of you know, the book of Psalms is divided into five books, and our text this morning is the first two psalms of the second book, Psalm 42 and 43. Again, this is the first book as well, or the first psalm as well, that's ascribed to someone other than David. It's ascribed to the sons of Korah. If you count Psalm 43, then the sons of Korah wrote 12 of the psalms. And I always find it interesting because Korah was not a good character in the Bible. We won't go into detail, but if you remember the story in the book of Numbers where God opens the earth and swallows people whole, well, that event has become known and is probably titled in your Bible as Korah's Rebellion, where Korah rejected Moses and Aaron's leadership and led 250 community leaders in a rebellion against Moses. And while those swallowed whole included Korah's family, there apparently were some of the sons of Korah whom God did not swallow up with the earth. And these sons or descendants of them went on to be employed in the performance of the temple music. Psalm 42 and 43 should probably be taken as a whole. Many Hebrew manuscripts join them as one psalm. And Psalm 43 has no introductory title. It shares the same refrain, and it deals with the same topic of spiritual depression. Therefore, we are going to read them together. Again, Psalm 42 and 43. These are the words of God. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. First, we'll take a look at the psalmist's condition. What are his symptoms? What is his spiritual condition? We read three times in 42 verse 5, 42 verse 11, and in 43 verse 5, this repeated refrain, which starts with the psalmist's question to himself. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? The psalmist here is in a state of turmoil. You know that constant anxiousness that gives no rest to the body? No matter what he does, no matter where he goes, he has this inner turmoil that is just there, ruining every moment. Right? A moment that should be joyous and peaceful and great is ruined by this inner turmoil and anxiety. Whatever it is, it's just always there. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had that? The psalmist, it says, is cast down. Other translations read that he's discouraged, he's downcast, he's in despair, he's experiencing, or at least beginning to experience, the complete loss or absence of hope, and terrible things happen when hope is lost. This is a dark time for the psalmist. In fact, in verse 3, we see that the psalmist has been in such distress, and he's weeping so much so that he has no appetite. Verse 3, again, he says, "My tears have been my food day and night." Have you ever been so distraught that you could not eat? It's like a fast, but it's not one that you choose because of the emotional pain and distress. Food is a loathsome thing in those moments. And as he's going through this, his enemies are taunting him, saying again in verse 3, "Where is your God?" And then in verse 10, "While they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Do not forget this. Though you probably already know it, you have need of being reminded of it. So do not forget it. In our dark moments, the enemy will always come to you with this same question. Where is your God? Where is the God in whom you trusted? Where is he now? And the enemy uses this question on many throughout Scripture. He even uses this on Jesus himself in Matthew 27, verse 43. As Jesus is hanging on the cross and those that are passing by him, they're deriding him and they're wagging their heads at him and they're mocking him. And the chief priests and the elders and the scribes are joining in on this, and they say to him in verse 43, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" What are they saying? They're saying, "Where is your God, Jesus?" They're staring God in the face while simultaneously rejecting him as their God, asking him, "Where is your God?" And the enemy of our souls uses the same tactics on us. But the psalmist here is especially vulnerable to this kind of attack. For some reason, unknown to us, it appears that he has either been sent away, banished, or is in hiding, possibly because of false accusations, which is why he cries out for vindication in Psalm 43, verse 1. He says, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. Vindicate me, O God." Again, in verse 42, 2, he asks, "When shall I come and appear before God?" He's not been able to join in the corporate worship. He's not been able to come into the presence of God at the temple. And in verse 4, he remembers how he used to go with the throng and lead them in worship. But now he simply remembers it from a distant place, from the north. Verse 6, "From the land of Jordan and Hermon and Mount Mizar," which is well over 100 miles north of Jerusalem. Therefore, being kept from the strength of the corporate body, he's especially susceptible to this question, "Where is your God?" And in 42, verse 9, he says, "Why have you forgotten me? God, why have you forgotten me?" In verse 4, or chapter 43, verse 2, he says, "Why have you rejected me?" Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like all that was once light is now darkness? All that was once so full of hope now seems all of a sudden utterly hopeless. And the God who promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," seems as if he's left you and forsaken you. It's not rare for the people of God to feel this way. Don't let the enemy convince you otherwise, and do not let the enemy convince you that just because you have or are feeling this way, that you must be lost. That's why it's here in the Psalms. That's why Isaiah says in Isaiah 51:9, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the Ancient of Days. God, it seems as though you're sleeping. Where are you? Awake, O Lord. Awake, I need you. Where are you? Awake, O God, and come to my help." Well, because of all this, the despair, the turmoil, the deep pain and weeping of the psalmist, the loss of his appetite, the isolation of himself from others, and from the absence of the corporate worship, from the accusations and the attacks of the enemy upon him, and the feelings of desertion and rejection from God, all of that has produced for us two of the most beautiful verses on longing for God in the Scriptures. Again, verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 42. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Again, a beautiful longing for God is expressed here. And many of us, we've all read it many times, and perhaps you've sung it many times. But did you realize what anguish was behind these words? Did you realize what great suffering the psalmist was inflicted with to bring about such deep longing for God? Do you long for God? Do you long to long for God? Often that true deep longing comes through intense suffering. Do you long to long for God? And your path is a tough one. Oh, but your path is a glorious one as well. For in the suffering, you get to know God in a special way. As Paul says in Philippians, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found that in the fire with them was one like the Son of God. And it's in those moments that we learn, as no man could teach, that nothing else matters. For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him and him alone be glory forever and ever. Amen. It is through those sufferings that we can honestly be brought to the place that the psalmist finds himself in Psalm 73 when he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Often, unless we have been brought through great trials that cause us to release our hands on the things of this life, often we're lying when we sing to God, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Can you truly say that if the whole realm of nature was yours, that you would give it up as an offering to God? If you can't even turn off your television to open your Bible, to read, to seek the face of God? If you can't even talk to your neighbor about Christ? If you refuse to talk to your family or to your kids about the condition of their souls before a holy God. Yes, his love is so amazing, so divine. It demands my soul, my life, my all. And it is through trials that God teaches us that experientially. So that it's no longer just theoretical words. It's no longer just pretty poetry that's nice to sing and tugs at the emotions. Instead, it becomes the rock upon which I stand and build my life upon. As the song says, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there's no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Well, let's take a look now at what remedy the psalmist seeks and how it's prescriptive for us as well. The first thing that we see from the psalmist is that he seeks God. He seeks God. Again, he's expressing here this great panting after and thirst for God. This is a man who has set his heart and his face to seek God. This is a man who's not only set his heart to seek God, that his life would be continually directed towards seeking him, but he has also set his face to seek God. He said essentially, I'm setting my face towards you. I will seek you. I will look up into you day and night until you, God, come through on my behalf. My eyes are towards you until you come through. I'm awaiting your deliverance. And until then, my eyes are upon you, Lord. And this is why he says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When in turmoil of soul, nothing other than the living God will meet your deepest longings. The world's pleasures, idols, and lusts may distract for a season, but only Jesus satisfies. There's no other balm that will soothe your soul than that which comes by the presence of the living God. And throughout this psalm, we see his prayer life. In verse 1 and 2, we see him panting, thirsting, and longing after God. In verse 4, we see him pouring out his soul, he says. In verse 9, we see his prayer to the God of his life. In verse 10, he's speaking to God. And in Psalm 43, verses 1 through 4 are all a prayer to God. So often in our fits of depression, our spiritual disciplines are the first thing to go. And brothers and sisters, it ought not to be so. We must learn to flee to the Bible, to flee to prayer, to flee to Christ. I've shared this story before, but it's worth repeating. I listened to a sermon from Joel Beakey some years ago, and in it he shared a story about one of the elders at his church who had called him just as Joel Beakey was heading to the airport as he was to be speaking at a conference out of state. And the elder told him, brother, I'm in deep distress. I can't pray. I can't read the Bible. I feel like I'm an abomination before the Lord. Please come over. Well, he had to tell him, I'm sorry, I'm leaving. I'm on my way to the airport right now, and I'm going to be gone for three days, but as soon as I get back, I'm going to come, and I'm going to see you. But until then, I want you to take 30 minutes every day. Take 10 minutes to read the Bible. Take 10 minutes to meditate upon what you've read, and take 10 minutes to pray. And the elder said, I can't. And Joel Beakey said firmly, you can and you will. It's not optional. You will do this. And the elder said, okay. The 3 days passed, and he was back in town, and he stopped at his office preparing to go over to this elder's house, but there was a note on his computer that simply said, no need to go visit so-and-so. All is well with his soul. All is well with his soul. And isn't that the truth? More often than we realize, our spiritual depression, our fits, as Spurgeon calls it regarding ministers, he calls it the minister's fainting fits. These fits are due to a simple neglecting of the basics. And even if there wasn't a neglecting of the basics, so often it's the simplicity of the basics that God uses to bring us through it. The second thing we see is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it in his classic book, Spiritual Depression, the psalmist takes himself in hand. again. The psalmist takes himself in hand. He doesn't just give in to the depression. He doesn't let go and let God, but he doesn't pull himself up by his own bootstraps either. He wrestles through looking unto God. Lloyd-Jones says this, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" In other words, he's saying that your emotions are speaking to your mind, but your mind should be informing your emotions. He says you have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, "Why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted?" You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, "Hope thou in God," instead of muttering in this depressed and unhappy way. But notice in verse 5 that the psalmist doesn't just ask himself a question and then move on. He challenges and exhorts himself to do what is right. He tells himself, "Hope in God. Hope in God. Put your hope in the Lord." This isn't an obsessive, pietistic introspection, but it is an intentional turning outward from oneself. "And put your hope in God," he says. Brothers and sisters, you are not enslaved to your thoughts and your emotions. By the Spirit dwelling within you, you can take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. No longer do you have to live ruled by your emotions. But in order to do so, you must learn this art of taking yourself in hand, as Jones says, and questioning yourself and preaching to yourself truth, exhorting yourself to do what is right and to live by what is true. Not by what the world says, not by what the enemy says, not by what your emotions say, but by what the Word of God says. Do not turn inward. Turn outward and put your hope in God and His Word. And third thing we see here is the psalmist reminds himself of the certainty of a glorious end. He says again, verse 5, "For I shall again praise him." This is a certainty and cannot change. As Paul says in Titus 1:2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before time again." Again, "I will yet praise him." When we are sitting in darkness and all looks bleak, we must remind ourselves of the great and glorious end that we have promised to us in the gospel. No matter how dark things get, we always have that to look forward to. Why do you think so many martyrs went to their excruciating, violent, bloody deaths with overwhelming joy? Because they remembered this great certainty: "I shall yet praise him, my salvation and my God." So does this medicine, as it were, truly work? Can a soul be cured from depression with spiritual discipline such as prayer and Bible intake and preaching to yourself and reminding yourself? It absolutely does. Look at Psalm 43 again. James Boyce, in his commentary, takes note that the first two stanzas in 42 were laments. But the third here in 43 has become a strong, believing prayer. And it sure is, ending in verses 3 and 4. "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. And then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." Well, we've seen the psalmist's condition. We've looked at the psalmist's remedy. And it's time to take a brief look at the psalmist's Savior. Although I've said a lot of things, there's ultimately only one reason why the psalmist was not completely overtaken by his depression and by the enemy. We see that in verse 8 of Psalm 42. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. If it had not been for the steadfast love of the Lord, the steadfast love of the Lord, which Psalm 63:3 says is better than life itself, then the psalmist would not have stood on the day of testing. But we have a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, one who understands our frame, that we are but dust. One who, as it says in Hebrews 2:18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, is able to help those who are being tempted. One who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, because in every respect he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. One who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. One who sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens and ever lives to make intercession for us. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For he is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. By your Spirit working in us, may we learn to turn to you and to your word and cling to it in our times of darkness. May we recognize with David that even if we should say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And even in those moments, your hand shall lead us and your right hand shall hold us. And Lord, help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.